Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would send the Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may see the depth of Your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. It's been a while since we've taken up... Jonathan, my mic is not on, I don't think. There we go. Genesis chapter 25. And we're looking at verse 19 through 26. It's been a while since we've taken up our series in Genesis, but we are going to take it up again. Remember last time we looked at Abraham's marriage again to a woman named Keturah, and then his subsequent death, and we also considered the genealogies of Ishmael and of the other sons of Abraham. But now we're going to look at Isaac and what happens to him. That wasn't me. Genesis chapter 25 at verse 19. Hear now the word of our God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are considering a passage here in Genesis that is used in a few different places throughout the Scripture to teach us the very important doctrine of election. Not a very popular doctrine these days, but a very important one, as I think we will see. It is a doctrine that we cannot fully understand, but it is a beautiful doctrine that teaches us of the saving grace of God and gives us great comfort in every moment of every day. But before we get to this very important doctrine and teaching, I want us to see the majestic work of God in the life of Isaac. We are confronted with a problem in verse 21, where we are told that Rebekah is barren. This is a problem that, as we have gone even this short while, although it's been a couple years now, but this short while through Genesis, thus far we have seen that this is a problem that we've experienced before, where Sarah was barren. What is so encouraging, though, about this verse 21 is that Isaac by God's grace, learns from his father's mistakes and sins and does not repeat them. Hallelujah! What a great thing! What an encouraging thing for us as parents that God can use even our sins and our mistakes to teach our children not to do that. Praise the Lord. Amen? We need that. And it's a reminder to us that these children that we have in this congregation are being parented, not ultimately by us. They're not ultimately our children. They're God's children. They're God's children. And he is the one that is ultimately parenting them, ultimately teaching them and shepherding them in the ways and paths of righteousness. What a blessed verse this is for every parent. Because we know that we have all sinned. We've all fallen short in teaching our children the way that they should go. But this verse is a reminder that God is so powerful, he is so good, that he can turn even our sin to teach our children the way that they should go. And children, this is a reminder to you that even though your parents really stink it up sometimes in their parenting, you are reminded that God gave them to you to teach you about him, even when they sin, when they do what is right and what is good in God's sight, they're teaching you the way that you should go. And when they sin, they're telling you and are a warning unto you, don't do that. But this is such a beautiful verse because here we see Isaac learns from Abraham's sin. Now hopefully at this point you're asking the question, well Pastor, how did Isaac learn from Abraham's sin? You said he did, where did he do it? Well, when we look at this passage, remember Abraham and Sarah were getting older, and even though God had promised that he was going to give them a son, instead of trusting in the Lord and in his promises, what did they do? They tried to make God's promises come true by their own works. And so Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to produce the heir. That was a sin of unbelief. And it had some pretty ugly consequences. God still worked through it, but it did have some ugly consequences in the family. However, here in verse 21, we are told that Isaac does not try to take the matter into his own hands. Rather, he takes Rebekah and his problem to the Lord. Isaac would have understood that all the promises that were given to Abraham were given to him and to Rebekah and to his children. He knew that the Lord was going to sustain his line, the line of promise. And so Isaac in his trouble does not trust in himself to make the promises of God happen. Rather, he trusts in God to make his promises come true. Which, to jump ahead to the doctrine of election for just a moment, reminds us that we do not trust in ourselves and even our own faith to save us or to make God's promises come true. We trust in him and him alone. And the Lord here answers Isaac's request and kept his covenant promises to Isaac and to Rebekah. The Lord causes Rebecca to become pregnant. And on a side note, if you've ever wondered why there are so many prominent women in the Bible that struggle with barrenness, this passage and all the others remind us again that we cannot trust in ourselves to bring about anything good or to be fruitful in any way. Every good thing is a gift from God. Only by His blessing and granting can we do anything good and be productive citizens in His kingdom. All that we have and all that we are is because of the grace of God. This is a reoccurring theme throughout this sermon. We cannot trust in ourselves for anything. We must trust and rest entirely in God. And this leads us into the next section of the text, because now we see that teaching on full display. Rebecca has in her womb twins, but they are in the womb, as brothers generally do. They're already fighting. Rebecca, never having been pregnant before and not knowing she has twins, rightly then goes to the Lord to inquire, if all is well, if you are keeping your promises, what's going on in there? And the Lord tells her in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In this word from the Lord, Rebecca learns a few things about what's happening and what is going to happen. First of all, you have twin boys. Yay! Or maybe for first-time parents that are having twins, uh-oh. I don't know if I can handle that, you know, that kind of a response. I don't know, but probably yay. But importantly here, God says, they will not grow together into one nation, which is what you would expect. They will not grow together into one nation. That's the normal way things would have gone. But instead, there will be two nations that will come from these two boys. And then very importantly, the Lord says, the younger will be served by the older. That was not the normal way that things worked in those days. As many of you know, it was the eldest son that was the main inheritor and got the birthright, which meant that he was not only the leader of the family, but also meant he got a double portion of the inheritance. Yet the Lord is saying that it is the older that will serve the younger. And as we read on, we see that it is Jacob, the younger sibling, that received the birthright and the blessing. It was Jacob that God used to continue the line of promise, not Esau. This may seem like just a trivial point, something sort of matter of fact. But what this passage and the swaths of other parts of Scripture are telling us is to see here, right at this point, at the conception of these two boys, God's grace at work. His electing love at work. It is a grace that should humble us, and it is a grace that should overwhelm us with the extent and the depth of just how immense it is. We are told in verse 23 that the Lord had already chosen He had already predestined what would happen to those two boys before they were even born. Before they had done anything, the Lord had already predestined who and what they would be. And we see this teaching continued throughout Scripture. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, after Israel had returned from exile and has returned to, in many ways, a desolate land. That's what we have to remember. Israel's now returned back from the land of exile. They're in a desolate land. And certainly compared to what they had left, it was desolate. And they were hounded by their many enemies, including the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And we read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Because here they are, in this desolate land, being oppressed. They're wondering, "Lord, where is your love?" And the Lord says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." The Lord goes back to this passage in Genesis chapter 25 to remind his people in difficult times that he has loved them and has chosen to love them. For he will keep his covenant promises that he gave to Jacob and not to Esau. The Apostle Paul picks up on both of these passages in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, where we read, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Paul from Genesis and Malachi is making the clear point that those who are saved in Christ are not saved because they're such great people. They're not saved because God looked through the corridors of time and saw who would believe in him and then chose them to be saved. No, God, before the foundations of the world were laid, chose the people that he would set his electing love upon. He chose us before the foundations of the world were laid. He chose us in love. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that we would be here right now, sinful people. And yet, God had sent and planned to send Christ to die for every sin that we would commit in this life, so that the blood of Christ was not spilt in vain. Not a single drop of Christ's blood was spilt needlessly. You see, if Christ came and He died and He just came and died for whoever would believe upon Him, instead of for specific people that the Father had elected, if it was left up to us and our choosing to believe, and we had the option to not believe, one thing's for sure, none of us would believe. But the second thing is that Christ would have died in vain. His blood would have been spilt for people that ended up not being saved. Christ's salvation would have been either a complete failure or at least a partial failure. Do you see how that is impossible? God cannot fail in anything that He does. And so when we look at the doctrine of election, we are seeing God's perfect plan of salvation for us, His people. Now what does this do for us, brothers and sisters? What is our response to this great love of God? Because we know left to ourselves, we would not love God. He loved us and drawn us to Himself. What does that do for us? Does that make us depressed over determinism? Does it make us lazy? Because, after all, once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what I do now. Is that how the Scriptures couch any of this? No. Every time we see the doctrine of election taught in Scripture, it is given to us to showcase for us the great love of God with which He has loved us. For us to see and know that God has loved us unconditionally. God has not set His love upon us because we're such great people. He has not set His love upon us because we have faith upon Christ. We have faith in Christ because God the Father chose us in His electing love to have faith. And the second thing, when we look at this beautiful doctrine of election, is not only to see the great expanse of just how wonderful God's love for us is, but also to be comforted every single day of our lives that we are loved of God. Every morning, we get the blessing of waking up and looking in the mirror and seeing that bedhead, but immediately being able to say to ourselves, I am loved of God. No matter what happens today, I know that what God will do for me is love. I know that every moment of this day I walk before His face, being loved by Him. Every night when we lay down our heads on our pillows, and we think back of all the moments of that day in which we have screwed up, sinned, forgotten Him, we are reminded, I am loved. And I'm not loved by God because of what I've done. I'm not loved of God because I have such great faith. I'm loved of God simply because He chose to love me. I always see how necessary this doctrine of election is and how comforting it is to us. Because you think about that for just 10 seconds and you can see that all the heresies of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, and those are big words, but you look at all the heresies upon this doctrine. They cannot be true. And what a terrifying prospect it would be to believe in any of those things. To believe that God loves me because I'm such a great person. Or because I've done such great things. Or because I have such great faith. Because the very moment that you do a great sin, or the very moment that you have doubt in your heart, what is going to be your thought? Does God love me? Does God love me? And this is the blessing of this doctrine, brothers and sisters, is that even when we sin, small or great, even when we have moments of great doubt or fear in our lives, we never have to question whether God loves us. Instead, we stand back in awe and say, Heavenly Father, I don't know how you could love this, but I know that you do. How do we know that? How do we know that with absolute surety in every moment of our lives? How do we know that? It is because our Heavenly Father sent His only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross for our sins, so that nothing in all creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our own sin, not even the weakness of our own faith. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. What a great God we serve. This plan of salvation could only be from God. Every other religion in the world is man-centered. Every other religion in the world has our salvation dependent on us. Even if it's some small way, we are in some way a savior unto ourselves. This gospel, this truth, is the only one that glorifies God entirely and gives us absolute assurance and hope. Even as you think upon God, if His love was dependent upon us and our faith, how pathetic is God's love then? I love my family, not because of what they do, or even who they are necessarily. I love them because they're my family. If God loves us just because of what we do for Him, my love would be greater than God's love. But you see here, God loved us not because of what we would do. God loved us not because of who we are. He loved us simply because He chose to love us. That's the greatness of His love. My brothers and sisters, our salvation, because of this doctrine, is secure, and we can never be lost. This doctrine does not drive us to depression over determinism, or to laziness because of our security. Instead, it drives us to comfort that we can only have in Christ, and to live lives of gratitude for what God has done for us. To seek to love in similar ways that the God of our salvation has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship and adore Your great and awesome name. For as we think upon our lives and we think even upon this day, we are reminded that there is nothing in ourselves that would make us worthy of Your eternal love and grace. And yet You have freely given it to us in Christ. Oh, we are blessed. Oh, we are blessed. And we are loved. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that every moment of every day we would be reminded, You do not love us because of who we are or what we have done. You love us simply because You love us. When we sin, encourage us that You do not love us because of what we do, and help us to see that very clearly at the cross of Christ, that we are loved despite our sin. We are loved even though we are sinners, and for that reason Christ came. When we have doubt in our hearts, let us not doubt whether we are Yours, but let us remember that we are not saved based on the strength of our faith, but we are saved by Christ. And that any faith that we do have, even if it's the weakest, is a gift from Your hand. Heavenly Father, when we are prone to laziness, ignite within us a fire to serve You because of the great love with which You have loved us. When we have trouble understanding this doctrine, Heavenly Father, and we are wrestling with it, trying to understand Your sovereignty and yet our responsibility, remind us that we cannot fully understand You. You are too far above us. Showcase to us Your awesomeness and Your holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.